Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to begin our reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 14. The parable itself is verses 2 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention at all and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is God's holy word. How do you feel when you receive a wedding announcement? Are you full of joy for the bride and groom? Is it exciting to you to see this? Or are you concerned about the expense of the wedding gift that you are going to have to buy? Or do you simply take the invitation and throw it in the trash and say, "Ha! I'll never go to their wedding"? How do you think the person who sent that invitation would feel if he heard you say that about the wedding? And so this parable that Jesus tells is about the rejected invitation, as we look at it to begin with. Invitations were being sent out. It's a parable, as Jesus tells it here, of a certain king who wanted to throw a marriage banquet for his son. So he sends out servants to invite guests, certain guests, to the wedding. You see, in those days, there was a custom that the people followed, and the custom was this, that an initial invitation was set out and delivered by hand to each guest. And then on the actual day of the wedding, or the day of the feast, then a second invitation was sent as a reminder that the guests were supposed to come. Now, let's remember who's sending this out. This is the king. And so when the king sends an invitation, it's more than just an invite. It is a royal command. You are expected to attend. You're expected to be there. No excuses are going to be tolerated. The king's servants meet with nothing but ill will from those who are invited. Now, as we look at this initial part of this parable, we know that the king, obviously, is none other than God himself, and the son is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's obvious. And the servants are, as they are in many of these parables that we've seen recently, the prophets of the Old Testament, leading up to and including even John the Baptist as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. These are men who were sent to Israel again and again throughout her history with the message of repentance and of salvation through faith in the coming Messiah. The invited ones are the children of Israel. And in specifically, they're leaders, those who are the ones who guide them and direct the children of Israel. Now, this parable is the third in a series of parables that Jesus aims directly at the leaders of the Jews in his day. These are people who are not only in the process of rejecting the Messiah, but they are in the process of plotting to kill the Messiah. And so Jesus is targeting these folks specifically, as we saw last time, so also this time. The invitation is the free offer of the gospel. It's a call to repent and to believe in the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. That's what the invitation is. Now, when the first invitation goes out, there is this reaction from the people. They express their unwillingness. They're not interested at all in coming to this wedding feast. Jeremiah chapter 7 says something striking about this. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I, God is speaking, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. And so, all the way back in Jeremiah's day and all the way up through Jesus' day, this has been a constant theme that God has sent prophet after prophet with the invitation of the gospel. God has sent prophet after prophet with a command to repent and to believe in the coming Messiah, and they have not listened to those prophets. They are unwilling to accept and to hear the invitation to come to Jesus Christ and to believe in Him for salvation. So, in the parable, invitations are sent out a second time. And this second sending is an indication that the king is not deterred with the fact that they haven't heard what he had to say the first time. He goes ahead with the wedding plan. And on the day of the actual wedding, he sends out more servants to call his guests that are invited to come to this wedding feast. Once again, a free and an open invitation. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. God is merciful. God sends out more and then more prophets over and over again to invite men to come to His Son for salvation. The recipients the second time on the very day of the wedding feast showed two different kinds of reactions. And these reactions were typical of Jesus' day, but they're typical of our day too. We find exactly the same type of reaction as the gospel is proclaimed today. There is the reaction of indifference and the reaction of hostility. The reaction of indifference is when the gospel invitation comes to these folks and they make fun of it and they go on their own way. They ignore it. They're more concerned about going to the farm or going to the business than they are about hearing the truth of the Son of God. Or active hostility. Some of those who heard the message turned and attacked the messenger. They attacked the servants. They attacked the prophets. They killed them. This invitation of salvation is preached by the prophets and even about by Jesus Christ Himself about what He has come to do. And it's openly rejected by men. There are those back then and there are those today who are more concerned with earthly matters, worldly matters, than they are about spiritual things. They're more concerned about business. They're more concerned about things that are going on around them than they are about God. And there are others who are just openly, actively hostile toward God and toward His messengers, the prophets, and they turn and they attack. And we find even that response today, where in our climate today, where tolerance is the God that's worshipped, Christians are attacked because we are considered to be intolerant when we say that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And so, we're attacked openly by those who don't like to hear what the gospel has to say. So what does God do? In this parable, the king has sent out the invitations once. He sent out the invitations twice. The people have rejected it, and people have killed his servants who have come out with the message of the gospel. So the king becomes angry, and he punishes them. And what he does in this parable, just very quickly, says he destroys those murderers and he destroys their city. Now, what Jesus is doing is, in just very few simple words, he's predicting the destruction that's about to come upon Jerusalem. He very carefully lays out the fact that it is not going to be ignored by God that these folks have rejected the Son of God and killed the Son of God. And so he's predicting the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. We know that the Roman army under General Titus entered the city of Jerusalem, tore down the walls, and tore down the temple and burned it. And the interesting thing about it is they did this on exactly the same day of the same month that the first temple fell to Babylon. It was the 10th day of the 5th month. When we go back to 2 Kings chapter 25, we read this. In the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And what happened was he came to Jerusalem on the 7th day. It takes him about 3 days to attack the city and destroy the walls and to enter into Jerusalem and tear it down. We read in the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus this account. He says, I'm talking about, but for that house, he's speaking about the temple. But as for that house, God had for certain long ago doomed it to fire. And now the fatal day had come. According to the revolution of the ages, it was the 10th day of the month Lus, or Ab, upon which it was formerly burnt by the king of Babylon. So Josephus saw this as being a fulfillment of prophecy, that it had occurred on the same day and the same month as it had occurred once before. And this is certainly a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus here. Let's back up again and come to the parable, and let's talk about what happens. God's destroyed all these folks. Well, what's he going to do? He's got an empty wedding hall, and he's got a wedding ready to go. The feast is all ready. Is he going to just allow the wedding hall to be empty? No. In the parable, the king sends out invitations to others. He takes other servants. He wants to celebrate the wedding of his son. And even though those who were initially invited were not worthy to come, now he says, take invitations and go out into the highway and gather everybody that you meet and bring them in. And so the servants do that. They take the invitations out to the highways, and everyone who was found is freely invited to attend the wedding feast of the Son of the King. This is, once again, the free offer of the gospel being sent to all men. And basically, the free offer of the gospel states that all who repent and believe will receive everlasting life. The guests arrive. It's time for the wedding. The wedding hall is now full. And the parable says it's full of people both good and bad, or both bad and good. Just like the parable of the dragnet that we saw, where the dragnet catches good fish and bad fish together. This is the kingdom of God as it exists on earth prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the external expression of the church, the external expression of God's kingdom, and it is full of saved and unsaved people. The visible church is full of people who are saved and people who are not saved. It's the visible manifestation of God's kingdom. We see it in our day. Now, in order to understand the next part, you need to understand one of the customs of that day, and that was that when a rich person like this king threw a wedding banquet and invited folks to come, he provided for those who were to come wedding clothes to put on when they came to the feast. These are provided by the host for all the guests. And the idea was to keep a person from feeling self-conscious. Suppose one of the guests is very poor. Well, he's got this wedding garment that he can put on so that he doesn't stand out. Suppose someone's very rich. He can't flaunt his wealth. He has the same wedding garment. And so rich and poor alike are dressed equally as they come into this wedding feast. The rich can't flaunt their finery, and the poor cannot be ashamed of their lack of outward riches. What do these clothes represent that are provided? Notice they're provided by the host to the guests. They represent two things. First of all, and most importantly, the righteousness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, we read this, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." And so all the way back in Isaiah's day, Isaiah was speaking of the robe of righteousness that is given by God to his people, about the clothing, the garments of salvation given by God to his people. And Isaiah was talking about how he could rejoice in God that these things had been given to him for his salvation. We go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we see the same type of thing in Revelation chapter 3. "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see." And so, these fine white garments represent the righteousness provided by God to his people, the robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, won for us by Christ's observance of all of the commands of God. But also, flowing from this, the white garments represent, or the robe of righteousness represents, the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 19:8 says, "It was granted to her," the church, "to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The way these two things fit together is that we are provided the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our salvation. That is what we stand before God in, clothed in, but as a result of having been converted, of having been changed, regenerated within, of having been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, now we begin to produce acts of righteousness in our sanctification. And so the robe of righteousness of Christ is imitated and emulated by us as we do righteous acts as well. Wedding garment represents both of these things, the righteousness of Christ, and flowing from that, the righteousness that we begin to act upon in the Lord Jesus Christ as saints. Now, we come to this one fellow who rejects all this, who refuses this wedding garment. There's a missing robe here. There's one man who did not put on the clothing that were the clothes that were offered to him as he was coming into the hall. And so when the king enters, and in those days the host didn't just come in with everyone else, he waited, made a grand entrance, and here he's the king. It's an even grander entrance. He comes in and he looks out over this sea of folks, all of them dressed identically the same, except for this one dude right out there in the middle, who stands out because he's not wearing the wedding garment. What an insult. The king has provided clean wedding clothes to all. And yet, here is this one man who thought he could enter into the very presence of Almighty God clothed in himself, clothed in his own righteousness apart from the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't take into account that no matter how good his clothes were, they were not acceptable. He didn't take into account Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Our righteous acts, our righteous deeds, no matter how good we think they are, do not stack up to the righteousness required of us. And so this one man in this parable who is in the wedding hall, dressed in his own righteousness, stands out among all those who are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. A number of years ago, a long time ago, when I went out with Mission of the World, we traveled around and went to different missions conferences, and so we were invited to go from Jackson, Mississippi, where Deb and I were living, to Birmingham, Alabama. There was a missions conference being held at the Briarwood Presbyterian Church. And Briarwood, as many of you know, is one of the largest PCA churches in our denomination. So they had a big missions conference. And so we were invited to come and have a dinner with the missions committee. And we were ready to go, and one of our friends who lived there in Jackson and his wife and a couple of their kids were going to go, and they had a Volkswagen minivan, and they said, "We'll just take you. We'll just all go together." And that was fine with us. So the day arrived for us to travel over from Jackson to Birmingham, and I get this telephone call from my friend Bud. And Bud says, "The kids are sick. You better wear some old clothes because they've been throwing up a lot." Okay. So we put on blue jeans and t-shirts and tennis shoes, and we stopped at every gas station restroom between Jackson and Birmingham. Now, we had originally planned plenty of time to arrive and to go in and to change clothes and put on a suit and look a little bit nicer when we got there. But as the day wears on and as the kids continue to vomit, it becomes apparent to us that we're going to be late. And as a matter of fact, we're just barely going to make it in time for the dinner. And so we pull into the parking lot and we're talking among ourselves thinking, well, it's just the missionaries and the missions committee for this dinner, we'll just explain what happened. Everything will be fine. So we get out of the car and we look and we see a man in a tuxedo and a woman in an evening dress going into the church. This is one of those oops moments. Where you think, you know, something along the lines of part of the invitation was missing. And we walk in, there's no time to change. We go in, and when we walk in the room, everybody in there is dressed in formal attire. All the ladies have on long dresses, all the men have on tuxedos and that type of thing. And there are four adults and two kids dressed in t-shirts and blue jeans. Everybody turned and looked at us. Just like I'm sure everybody turned, especially the king turned and looked at this man who dared to enter the wedding hall dressed in his own filthy garments, thinking that his righteousness was acceptable when it's not. The fellow has rejected all of this. He's rejected the righteousness of Christ. He has attempted to come to God in his own stead. He's attempted to come to God and enter God's presence in his own behalf based upon his own works of righteousness. And he thinks that this is acceptable. He thinks that he's okay. This man represents all of those folks that you will meet if you ask them the question, that famous evangelism explosion question. If you died tonight and you stood before God and God said to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" This man represents those folks that would say, "Because I try to do my best. I'm not as bad as so-and-so over here." See, that's what most unregenerate people think. They gauge themselves by other unregenerate people, and they can always find somebody to look down upon who who is worse than they are, and they think that if God is going to grade on a curve, I'll make it to heaven. Because I'm not as bad as this guy. I mean, surely God's got a grade on a curve, right? I'm not as bad as he is. I'm not an axe murderer. I'm not a rapist. I'm not a child molester. I'm not this, that, or the other. So surely God's got to let me into heaven. That's what this guy apparently is thinking, that his own righteousness is good enough to get him into the presence of God. What he discovers is that the king orders him bound hand and foot and cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when you look at all these parables, that's hell. That's quite simply hell. That's where he goes. And so what we understand by this is that all those who think they can come into the presence of God based upon their own works of righteousness, all those who think they can come into the presence of God thinking that they are good enough, end up being consigned to hell because they have rejected the robe of righteousness provided by Christ alone. And so as Jesus applies this to them and to us, he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, how does this apply to those folks then and to us today? Well, to those back then in the parable, all those who were issued the external call, the invitation to come to salvation, and who refused it, refused even to hear the first time, certainly are not the elect of God. And all those who were called again externally in the free offer of the gospel and who responded only with indifference, I'm more concerned about what's going on right now, I'm more concerned about the football game this afternoon, I'm more concerned about going to plow my field, I'm more concerned about going to work, they're not God's elect. And all those who are called externally and who respond with open hostility and who attack the messengers of the gospel are not God's elect. And this man represents all those who think that they can make it to heaven based on how good they are and their own works of righteousness. They're not God's elect. Only those who are enabled by God in His grace to respond to the invitation to come to the wedding supper, that is, those who respond to the gospel message, are the elect of God. They are the ones who have received the robe of righteousness. They are the ones who are enabled by God's grace to put it on. They are the ones who show by so doing that they have been chosen by God for salvation. They alone receive the offered clothes. They alone receive the righteousness of Christ and salvation. They alone are the elect of God. Now, the gospel is to be freely offered to all men everywhere on the face of the earth. It's a sincere offer by God to all to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. We know that only those who are elect will actually hear and will actually respond to the gospel message. And all others, no matter how outwardly good they appear to be, all others will reject the offer of the gospel in one way or another. They will either not care about it, they will attack it, or they will think, I don't need it. I'm good enough as it is. Only those who have been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, only those who have been changed by God's grace will accept and receive the righteousness of Christ and will put that on, and for them, they will inherit the kingdom of God. And so, applying it to you, the question is simple. Have you received this righteousness from God in the place of your own filthy rags? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful parable that Jesus proclaimed many years ago. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it is as true today as it was back then. We thank you for the warning that's given here, that indeed we must be clothed and robed in that righteousness, that wedding garment supplied by you through Christ, that nothing else will do, certainly not our own attempts at righteousness. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you provide all that we need through Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless each of us to indeed be robed in that righteousness of Christ and to serve Christ as his sons and daughters, and to live for Christ day after day, to proclaim Christ to others, urging that they also flee from their sins and trust in the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's in his name we do pray these things. Amen.